Hey, man. So we're there in Genesis 49. We're coming to the end of Genesis. So this overview of the Bible is actually taking quite a bit. It's not taking quite a year, but it's taking some time. And, you know, of course, the goal is to go over some of the major events of the Bible that people just aren't familiar with anymore. And this is actually one of the most famous events. It's a major event. Jacob's last words to his 12 children, and they're pretty insightful, pretty prophetic. It's a very interesting part of scripture. But just really quick, to set this up, I've got a ton of notes. I'm going to make an attempt to give it, to do justice to this chapter. This chapter really probably requires a series. But for today, I'm only going to focus on the overview, right? But in conclusion, just, I'm giving you the conclusion because it's the intro, right? Jacob basically is giving blessings and rebukes. And he's prophesying the future of not only his children, but their heritage, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And some received honor, really, like Judah and Joseph. Really, and the rest of them really suffered the consequences of their past sins, like Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Of course, some of them are just kind of, I guess you would say neutral. And then, of course, we see Jesus being spoken of in Genesis 49, and it's actually really cool. I broke this down. I can't take credit for learning this. I learned this a long time ago. I can't even remember if it was like within some of the first. I think Pastor Cobb might have preached about it. And actually, I do remember. It's like 2018 that he preached on Genesis 49, and I learned this. And then I did some more research as I was preparing for this, and it's actually really cool. But let's go there to Genesis 49, verse 1. We will go through every verse. But we're not going to go through every point in minute detail. But just really quick, the first thing I just want to point out in the introduction is that they should have listened to their father, right? The big thing, I think the biggest theme of the end of Genesis is the fact that Israel basically is set up for failure, for disobedience, for the lack of submission, right? I mean, the majority of Jacob's children are young and rebellious. They end up leading different lives, and even we have the tribe of Judah, which actually is the lineage of Jesus Christ. So everybody can be redeemed later in life, but it would have just been better to have been like Joseph and just lead a good life from the very beginning, right? And we see this, it says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what ye shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourself together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. So basically, Jacob at the end of his life is making the plea that any father would make even at the beginning of their life, which is, you know, you need to listen to me, right? And unfortunately, they didn't listen at first. So I think that maybe there's a bit of, and I'm just making, this is my opinion, but I would think that not only do you want to leave any last words to your children, but it's almost his last final plea, like, hey, you didn't pay attention at first, but maybe you need to listen to me now. Here's some strong words that you need to take with you as I prepare to go to the grave. And in Proverbs 4, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 1, the Bible says, hear ye children the instructions of a father, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth, forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor. When thou dost embrace her, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my say, excuse me, and the years of thy life shall be many. You know, we think about life, and even though when we're saved, we think about the fact that life is better in heaven, right? The Bible tells us that, but Paul's like, hey, I'm stuck between two places, wanting to be in heaven or being here, but it is more needful for me that I'm here. That's what Paul said, right? So while we're here, why wouldn't we just want to have a long and prosperous life? And the thing that we need to do is what? Get understanding, get wisdom. With everything that we can do, we need to get it. And Jacob, you know, with all his faults, he was a man after God, right? He was a man that was faithful. And if his children would have just listened, things would have turned out differently. But of course, you know, we're all rebellious. But the one thing that the theme of Genesis that really stands out is that salvation by grace is completely evident in the fact that it's in the very first book. There is literally nobody in the book of Genesis that you could say, yeah, this guy earned it. Like literally, there's no, even the lineage, where does Jesus come from? I mean, Joseph, who's the one that's sold into slavery, where Ephraim and Manasseh come out, those tribes of Israel, you would think that, you know, Jesus would come from that tribe. But then all of a sudden, Judah is the one that is chosen to have Jesus come from. And I think that, you know, the reason that's done is just to prove a point that it's not even coming from the greatest of the 12 children. You know, it's just, it's not by anything that we do, but by grace through faith, right? But let's go through the children. I'm going to go through some of these really quick. Some of these I'm going to spend a little bit more time. The very first one, of course, is Reuben. And the Bible says there in Genesis 3, verse 4, it says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my mighty and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He said, hey, you had it all. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. And what's the problem with Reuben? Reuben let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes take over him. I mean, he literally was, when it says he went up into it, it means that he was intimate with his father's wife. It says, you know, even though he acknowledged him that he's the firstborn, that he's full of strength and dignity, the Bible also says that he's unstable as water, right? And what it made me think of as I was reading this is one of the things I do every morning is I'll make some mud water or some coffee. And I usually go upstairs to my office to work when I'm working from home. And if I'm in a hurry, sometimes I'm about to get on a call. And, you know, if I go up too quickly, I spill it on the carpet because it's not a stable element, right? It's just all over the place. And that's literally what Jacob's saying about Reuben, that he just never had stability in his life. Well, you know how you get stability? In Christ. That's why I started there in Proverbs 4, right? It says, and with that lack of stability, he just never excelled. He had the first birthright. He had the preeminence and still he didn't excel. You know, and why did he do this? Well, in Genesis 35, and you don't have to go there with me. I'll tell you when to move because like I said, I have 11 pages of notes, but it's not that I'm going to go through all the 11 pages like in minute detail. But in Genesis 35, 22, the Bible says, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And so, I mean, he did this wicked thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that, you know, if somebody's doing that, they literally need to be kicked out of the church. Right? You don't want that kind of instability in the church. And then in 1 Chronicles 5, the Bible is telling us what happens because of this. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, it says, for he was the firstborn, and it's in parentheses, right? But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So it's crazy. Because Reuben messed up so much, the birthright is actually given to who? Joseph. Right, the second to the youngest. I mean, from the going backwards, right? But the lineage is given to who? To Judah, which I mean, it basically messed the whole thing up. And I can kind of relate to this because I would feel really bad if my parents had removed that being the firstborn child, I guess, title from me. And what I mean by that is, I don't know. I mean, it's pretty much in a lot of cultures, but you know, in Mexican culture, especially if you're a boy and you're the firstborn, it's a big deal. You know, and I'm the firstborn. I'm the first boy, you know, and, my parents always made sure that my brother and sister knew that. As a matter of fact, in a way, I carry some authority in my family. You can ask my wife, like my brother and sister respect the decisions that I make for the family whenever there's a family emergency, just because I am the oldest. You know, I have that authority that's just basically been handed out by my parents. Actually, it has nothing to do with how good or bad of a decision maker I am. It's just the fact that that's what my parents did over time. But here, Reuben's been removed that. All right? And we see not only in Reuben, who else did something similar? Esau. Right? I mean, so it's just basically people taking for granted, people being just ungrateful for the things that the Lord's done. Now let's go over to Simeon and Levi. And I have little titles here. Some of them stand out more than others. Of course, Reuben's unstable as water. Simeon and Levi, the Bible says that they're instruments of cruelty. Man, that just sounds horrible, right? In Genesis 49 verse 5, the Bible says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. I mean, this is a father. This is what he's calling his children. He said, Reuben, you're my firstborn, but you're unstable as water. Which also tells me something about the state of society today before we go there. It tells me two things. Number one, we've lost our ability to parent. Because everybody thinks that we need to be nice and tippy-toe and not hurt, you know, so-and-so's feelings. The Bible says you need to be clear. You know, you need to be direct. I remember when it's interesting, that old school mentality of being direct, you know, and that's one of the things that I try to do. Of course, I mean, do it within reason, right? These are grown men, like my children. I'm not as blunt with my children as I would be with them if they were adults. But I remember when my mother-in-law passed away, my son was, how old was Enrique? He was like 3 and 4, right? He was 4, so Lucy was 5. So Enrique was 4 and Lucy was 5, and we got the news on April 1st. It was like a Friday, and it was in the evening. And so we had to make some decisions quickly, and we came down and we told the kids, hey, we're going to go to Mimi's house. And they got excited. You know, every time that they heard it, they're jumping around. And so I knew in the cruelty of the thing that I couldn't let them think they were going to a good thing. Like, I had to deliver the news right then and there that their grandmother had passed away, right? But before that, shortly before that, I had called Pastor Cobb, and I kind of had asked him, you know, what he thought of the whole thing. No, actually, then it was direct. I'm sorry. I'm getting my timeline a little wrong. But anyway, so I let him know, you know, I dropped the hammer, like, hey, Mimi's gone. We're not going to a fun time. It was kind of a shock, but they were still young enough. It wasn't all hitting on all cylinders. But then when the time of the funeral came, you know, everybody had an opinion. Everybody has an opinion, right? Especially on how to raise your children. You want to learn how to raise your children? Just ask anybody else. You know, you don't need to know how to raise your children. Just go to the mall. Sit there and ask anybody how they think you should raise your children. I guarantee you everybody's going to have an opinion. It's kind of the worst thing ever, right? You're about to have children and everybody's like, well, don't do this and you should do that. And by the way, I would never do this. And why would you? Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But I remember calling Pastor Cobb and I said, hey, Pastor Cobb, my thought is that my kids should see the body. Like, they should experience the whole thing. And I said, but you know, we're getting kind of back and forth and everything like that. And he's like, that's how we used to do it. He wasn't as blunt as I'm saying, but he's like, that's how we used to do it. He's like, they're going to have to learn about it at some point, life and death. I remember that was his words. He's like, at some point, you're going to have to face this. It's better sooner than later. Right? And that's a very biblical concept. I mean, Jacob's not tippy-toeing around the fact that he's about to die. He's like, look, Reuben, you messed up. You know, I still remember the fact that, you know, he might have forgiven him. But he's like, I still have to call you out for the fact that you were basically sleazy and depraved and wicked. And then when he gets to Simeon and Levi, he literally, right there in verse 5, he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Oh, my soul, come not thou in their secret unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. Literally, Jacob's like, I don't even want to be united with them in honor. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And what did the brothers do? Like I said, I'm not going to go through everything. We'll play this by time, but basically, remember Dinah, is taken advantage of, but it almost seems like she was also willing in that situation. And what did they do? They basically, lied to the men that wanted to marry the man that wanted to marry his daughter. They told him to get circumcised. And then when they were healing, they killed them all and they gave their dad a bad name. Right? And so the brothers are condemned for the cruelty in slaying the Shechemites, right? And their anger is cursed. And what happens? They're scattered all over Israel. You know, the tribe of Israel became the weakest tribe. And the tribe of Levi, they became the priests. They had no inheritance. Of course, they're all of a priestly matter. But what does the Bible tell us in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews? It says, none of them were ever worthy of being priests because even they had to go and shed blood for their sins, right? There was only a high priest, which is who? Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. And so you don't have to turn there. But in Joshua 19, verse 1, the Bible says, and the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So these are like really prophetic strong words. Like Jacob's basically telling them how their life's going to turn out because of all their sin. In Exodus 32, the Bible says, then Moses stood in the gate, in verse 26, it says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, why am I picking these to just show where they ended up? The Levites basically served. They were servants to the Lord. They didn't have no inheritance. So it's not a super negative thing, but they were scattered abroad. They never had, you know, their own, you know, when they divvied up the land, basically, they didn't get land. And Simeon, even though they got some land, it was part of Judah's land. You know, it was like overlapping territories. And you know what happens with overlapping territories? Nobody's ever happy. I mean, just ask Mexico about, you know, the state of the United States of America, right? They're like, well, they took our land, or ask the Indians in their reservations. Everybody's always saying that somebody took their land. So I don't get it because nobody's from anywhere, but, you know, that's just how people tend to feel. But let's just go back there to Genesis 49. Now, we will spend a little bit of time here. This is where probably we'll spend most of our time. We're going to talk about Judah now. This is where he's giving his blessing to Judah, and Judah really gets the scepter of what? Of kingship. And Judah says in verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So it wasn't just Joseph, but Judah somehow became preeminent because God chose it that way, right? It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? That's why Judah is always associated with what? A lion, right? Because the lion's what? The king of the jungle. And then this is that verse that the pastor preached a long time ago, and this is the one I want to break down a little bit. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and until him shall the gathering of the people be. And he, you know, before ever listening to that sermon from Pastor Cobb, every time I read this, I just thought Shiloh, the city. I mean, that's just, I wasn't wrong in my thinking, because it is a city. The Bible actually refers to Shiloh quite a bit. But actually, verse 10 is not referring to Shiloh, the city. Verse 10 is referring to Shiloh, our heavenly refuge, who is Jesus Christ. It's actually talking about a person. This is why the King James is so important. This is why the translators were so important, because they knew how to read and translate properly. They knew also not only proper translation, but proper grammar, right? Which is also a lost art in America today. Like, people just writing right. I'm not the greatest English writer, but I did learn some things. The only negative I have that my wife would attest to is that she says that I have the bad habit of a run-on sentence. Remember those? You know, and she's not wrong, because that was the one thing my teachers always corrected me on. They're like, this is a run-on sentence. I was like, I just have great thoughts. You don't get me. But if we look at this, let me just break this down. This phrase, until Shiloh come, it implies that Shiloh is the subject who is arriving. So, if you don't remember your English lessons. I'm going to give you one today, right? It says it implies that Shiloh is the subject who is arriving, right? So if we go there, it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh come, right? So that, and then the next clause, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, directly refers to a singular person indicating unto him. So the parallelism in the prophecy is that this, you know, obviously also, and before that, the antecedents, right? We have the scepter, symbol of kingship, and the lawgiver or the authority are associated with Judah. And until Shiloh comes, meaning Shiloh is a ruler or a kingly figure. So everything is pointing to the that it's a person, right? The subject is Shiloh, and Shiloh is not, can't be a city because it's getting a scepter and it's a lawgiver and it's until the people come. It's speaking of other people. But even better, right? We see here the subject to verb agreement and the clause structure, clause not C-L-A-U-S-E, right? So the phrase, until Shiloh come, follows a subject verb structure where Shiloh is the subject and come is the verb, and it's a subjunctive mood common in older English for future uncertainty, right? So since Shiloh functions as the subject of the verb come, it strongly indicates that Shiloh is a person or an entity capable of arriving, right? And then we have the pronoun reference or antecedent. So the next clause, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, contains the pronoun him, which is singular masculine, and the antecedent for him is naturally Shiloh, confirming that Shiloh is a singular masculine figure. So I just want to make sure, and then there's more, right? We could get into the semantics and the contextual coherence. I'm not going to do that, but basically what it comes down to is that both the syntactic structure, which is the subject verb agreement pronoun reference, and the semantic meaning, the royal imagery, the parallelism and prophetic language support that Shiloh is a person, not a place or abstract idea. Why spend so much time on this? Because people sometimes like to argue that the Old Testament is different than the New Testament, but it's not. Jesus has been there from the very beginning. And not only that, this is actually a very significant verse because Jacob is giving prophecy of who? Of Jesus Christ. That means that his knowledge wasn't just some vague knowledge of like, oh, we know that something's going to happen, and then later on it's revealed to us in the New Testament. No, he had clear understanding that Jesus was the Christ. They just didn't know his name, right? And we know this because if we were to read in Hebrews 11, that's why I love Hebrews 11, that really the ones that we see it with most is Abraham and with Moses. But who's squeezed in there between Abraham and Moses is Isaac and Jacob. Moses literally says that he gave up the pleasures of sin for a season, because of the recompense of Christ. In other words, they didn't have some vague understanding of the coming Messiah. They knew of the coming Messiah, right? And we need to take that, how do we apply it to today? Because obviously Jesus isn't coming to die on the cross for us, but Jesus is coming again. So in order for us to have the faith that the old prophets had, we need to just live like the old prophets had, literally by blind faith. They didn't see Jesus, they didn't know Jesus, but they knew he was coming, right? They knew some prophecy was going to be fulfilled. I mean, so much so that Jacob says, Judah, because through your line, Jesus is coming. You'll never be without the scepter, you'll never be without a lawgiver. You know, he's going to be the one that's going to reign. And so, I just think it's really cool because as you read it, I mean, it lines up, right? Let's go to verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the scepter is always a sign of kingship, right? They're walking around. And it says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Well, who fulfilled the law and the prophets? Jesus Christ, right? Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then if we go to verse 11, it says, binding his foal up unto the vine, and his ass is colt unto the choice vine. And this is obviously prophet. There's way more ways that you can look at it. But for me, my mind takes me immediately to remember he says, hey, go into the city and grab the colt. And if they ask you for who is it, the master requires it, right? It says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white in milk of this prosperity. And so we see that Judah gets the lineage of Jesus Christ, including who? King David, right? And so we see this wonderful thing. So I will have you turn there. Go over to 2 Samuel 7. Go over to 2 Samuel 7. I want to go through these verses with you guys, but in 2 Samuel 7, David's coming to the end, and it says there in verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish thy throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But the mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul." Saul's from what tribe? The tribe of Ephraim. Says, "Whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So even though there's not an earthly kingdom right now after the kingdom of David, it doesn't matter, because this is not in reference to an earthly thing, which is temporal. It's in reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's throne has been established before the beginning of the earth, forever and ever. Turn over to Revelation 5, but I'll read for you really quick Matthew 1. In Revelation 5, in Matthew 1, the Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas," speaking of Judah, "and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram," and we would go on and on and on and on until we get to who? To Jesus. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." I love this because John's like, he understands this is a real, like, this is an important book. And it says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." But then there's that hope. It says, "And one of the elders said unto him, Weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So literally from Genesis all the way to Revelation, Jesus is present. As a matter of fact, we need Jesus, because there's nobody anywhere that could even open this book whenever this happens. I mean, just for the sake of this book, I'm glad that Jesus exists. But really, I'm glad that he exists because of our salvation, right? Because it's a free gift, because of the things that we're able to do. It's all because of Jesus. So, I don't know. I remember when Pastor Cobb preached this a long time ago, it just stayed in my brain. It just stayed there, and I've been ruminating. And I was like, one day I'll probably end up preaching about it and then just be able to go deep into it. And so I hope it was as cool for you as it was for me. But, you know, it's just one of those things that you read a bunch of times. I mean, Genesis is one of the most read books in the Bible, right? Everybody starts in Genesis. They've probably read Genesis 49, glossed over it, never thinking twice about the fact that that sentence structure is referring to who? Jesus Christ. Literally, Jacob is like, "Here I'm telling you of the coming Messiah." Let's go over to Zebulun. Go back to Genesis 49. These next ones are quick, and then we'll make another pause. But Zebulun is just basically, he's the haven of the sea. Just becomes a good, basically he's a navy man, right? He's a man of the sea. He's a ship maker. He's probably really good transporting and fishing and trades. But in Genesis 49, in verse 13, the Bible says, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." Right? And so really, all that, needless to say, all that is pointing out is that the Zebulun dwells near the sea, and he's a haven for ship. His tribe later settled near trade routes where they benefited economically, right? But spiritually also, you know, God makes us fisher of men. So, you know, it just points to just the fact that we should be soul winners, right? And we should focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Deuteronomy 13:18, it says, "In Zebulun, he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountains, There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. And then Isaiah 9:1, the Bible says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and after did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. So this theme just carries through, right? That's all I'm really trying to say is Jacob wasn't just spewing out words. These were prophetic words that were going to become true later on in their life. And this is why it's so important to listen to our parents. Because not only, I mean, Jacob has obviously direction from God, but before God, just earthly parents that are worldly, you should listen to your parents just because they've been around longer than you have, period. Right? I mean, just on the simple fact that I can tell you, just by the way my kids are acting, whether they're up to no good or not, should tell you that I have a little bit more wisdom than they do. Right? But then when you have godly parents, that just makes the whole thing even better, because now they're guiding you with the words of Jesus Christ. They're being submissive to Christ. And as a matter of fact, kids should witness their parents obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't want to see, we don't want to ask our kids to just, you know, what is it? What is that famous saying? Do as I say, not as I do. No, they should do as I say because I do, right? In other words, my kids shouldn't just obey the Lord Jesus Christ because I've asked them to. They should obey because they see their dad and mom obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when it comes to church, like, it's a serious thing. There are consequences if we're not ready for church and if people complain for church. Because you know what? I feel like complaining for church too. But the Lord doesn't want me to do that, so I don't want my kids to complain. So guess who's not complaining about church? I'm not. Even when I don't feel like coming. And I mean, I'm just going to be real honest with you. There's times where I know you guys don't feel like coming to church sometimes. I mean, let's just be really frank with you. If anybody here nods that you're 100% happy to come to church all the time, you're lying, right? Because, I mean, there's just, sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you got in a fight. You just don't, I don't know. Sometimes you just don't want to go to church. Let's go back to Genesis 49. Let's go through these really quick and then we'll stop, we'll make a pit stop there at Dan. But Issachar, he's a hardworking servant. So the only thing that I would, I guess I'm going to make a tiny joke. If you ever meet these black Hebrew roots Israelites, right? These guys are about the most racist people you'll ever meet. And I've already told that story, so I'm not going to go too deep into it. But basically, the white man is the enemy and everybody else is cool. And when I went to a soul winning marathon several years ago, this is back in like 2018, 2019, out in Detroit, we were out soul winning in the ghettos, predominantly black, right there on mile 8. And we knocked on one of the doors and one of these black Hebrew Israelites came out. And he was aggressive. I thought he was going to like physically attack us. And then I guess at some point he asked me like where I was from or who I was. And I said, you know, I'm Mexican, and I don't always look Mexican. If I let my mustache grow out, I do. But, you know, for the most part, if I clean this up, you can't really tell I'm Mexican unless you know that I'm Mexican. I don't know if I look white or Middle East. I don't know what I look like, but I don't look Mexican all the time. Like what people think Mexican looks should look like, right? I don't look like Jose, you know, the roof maker or whatever. I just don't look like that. And when he found out that I was Mexican, he said that I was of the tribe of Issachar. So then all of a sudden he became cool with me. He was no longer wanting to hurt me or kill me or whatever. And the only thing that I thought was, it's interesting because Issachar is like this hardworking servant. And isn't that what Mexicans are known for? Like these hard workers. So I guess he wasn't that off, right? He just doesn't have all his doctrine correct. We just need to correct a couple of things. But there, Issachar, go to verse 14. It says, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And saw the rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulders to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. And so basically what it's saying is, he's a hard worker, but he's also, basically, he's a servant to the highest bidder. Right? Instead of just working for the sake of working, he's working for money, but not in the way that, like, building a business. He literally is like the day laborers, right? Instead of day laborers working hard for, like, building a business where they can run it, and they're not, you know, most of your Mexicans or Hispanics that come over, They make a lot of money, but you know what they also do? They work really hard. They like never take a day off. And they're literally always for hire to the highest bidder. Like that's literally so I don't know if there's some truth to maybe those guys did some research or maybe they just tied attributes to that, but it just seems like that. But the one thing is that it became consistent. I'm not going to, like I said, I'm not going to go too deep into these, but in Judges 5, it says, and the princes of Issachar were in Deborah. Deuteronomy 33 says, and of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. So it makes a reference to the fact that Issachar is always traveling and working. They're moving to their highest bidders. In 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200 and all their brethren were of their commandment. So because of their hard work, they probably did have a lot of understanding, but they just never really stood out. And I know this because most people wouldn't even know if I said, hey, Issachar is the tribe of Israel. I guarantee you that if we're going over major doctrines of the Bible and major events, most people would never think the word Issachar is tied to like a tribe of Israel, right? People would understand maybe if I said Judah or Joseph or Manasseh, maybe Ephraim, but never, nobody ever thinks of Issachar as a tribe of Israel. I mean, I'm just going to be really honest with you. They just don't stand out in the realm of like the biblical history. So let's move on because they just don't stand out like that. Now, Dan does for a couple of reasons. Judges come out of Dan, but also there's an interesting thing that happens in the book of Revelation with the tribe of Dan. So in Genesis 49 verse 16, the Bible says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Right? But Dan shall be the serpent by the way and adder. Now, what does the serpent usually represent? The devil. Right? It says, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So basically, what is it describing? If Dan is causing the horse to throw the rider down, he's being deceptive about it, right? Because most riders wouldn't think that the adder caused the horse to buckle. They would blame the horse, right? Dan is not a good guy, is basically what it comes down to. He's given the ability to judge, but he doesn't judge righteously. And so the one thing that we're starting to see here with all the children of Jacob or Israel is that none of them are worthy. Even the ones that aren't worthy, because if they were, God would have stuck to just the one, right? Joseph, but he chose Judah. Because that's the whole point of the Bible, is that everything points to Jesus Christ. Right? The whole point of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, is that it's not about Joseph, it's not about Dan, it's not about Simeon or Levi, it's not about Judah, it's about Jesus. I mean, Judah doesn't even really kind of hit your radar until all of a sudden he's given the scepter of a king. You're like, wait a minute, wasn't it Joseph who like suffered all this and became second in command? And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Like it would make more sense for me as a human that Joseph would be the one to get the scepter, but Judah's the one that ends up with the scepter, right? But there, Dan, he judges Israel, but he's also he's a bad judge, right? And who's one of the bad judges that stands out? Samson, right? Samson's he doesn't do a good job. Samson is of the tribe of Dan. If we go to Judges 13, verse 1, you don't have to go there. I'm going to read for you real quick. What I do want you to go is Revelation 7, because I want you to notice something about the tribe of Dan. But in Judges 5, verse 1, is it 5? I'm sorry. Give me a second here, guys. Judges 13, in verse 1, the Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. We know this is speaking of Samson, but Samson got caught away with what? lust. Right? Not only lust, but pride. His strength got to him, and eventually it was his downfall. Not only literally, like, you know, his eyes were plucked out and he was in prison, but even at the end of his life, I always think when I'm out preaching the gospel, I'm like, hey, you know, we'll ask, especially Hispanics, I'll be like, hey, if you believe in Jesus Christ, can you lose your salvation? They're like, no. I was like, well, what if you kill yourself? What if you commit suicide? And they're like, oh, yeah, you can. I was like, well, earlier you said you couldn't, right? This is where I'm trying to clear that up. And I'm like, in the Bible, Samson asked God for permission to kill himself. I mean, isn't that really how it went? He's like, Lord, give me strength this one last time that I may, you know, take out all these enemies. And who's going down with him? He knew he was going down. I mean, literally, Samson kills himself to redeem himself right at the end because he just did such a bad job with the gifts that he was given. In Judges 18, verse 26, we see more of the same thing, right? It says, and the children of Dan went down their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house, and they took the things which Micah made, and the priests which he had, and came unto Laish, unto people that are quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and they burnt their city with fire, and there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt therein, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. Now the children of Dan set up what? The graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were the priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And if you remember the story, Micah basically sets up his own church, his own false religion. Dan likes it so much, they take over, and then they set it up. Like, Dan's just the tribe is just bad. And this is what happens to them. In Revelation 7, you're there in Revelation 7, we see this lineage. And it says in verse 4, it says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed at 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, because it's all 12,000, right? Of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, and of the tribe of Benjamin. You know who's not there? Dan. He's missing. Because obviously, if he represents a serpent, the serpent's not going to be as part of the tribes. So it's just a bad, you know, it's just a bad situation. Now let's go back to Genesis 49. I told you I'd go through some of these really quick, but I do want to cover them all. And so Gad is just known for what? Overcoming enemies. In Genesis 49, verse 19, Gad, the Bible says, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Right? And the one thing that's standing out is all these things that they're doing are just because by God's grace. I just want to keep kind of driving that point home because remember, these guys were bad guys. I mean, they were willing to kill their own brother. If it wasn't for Reuben stopping the thing, they were going to kill Joseph. Like, this was not some, like, wild-eyed, just on the whim plan. I mean, they saw him coming from a far away and they literally sat there and they're like, how do we get rid of Joseph? They're like, let's kill him. But, you know, and then they're going through what if scenarios. What about dad? What are the consequences? That's where Reuben comes in. It's like, we'll throw him in a pit. And then he leaves. And they're like, then we'll sell him to slavery for money, which is all pictures of Jesus. But one of the things is Gad becomes just this great troop, right? That even though they get attacked, they always win battles at the end, or they secure their victories. And the Bible is clear on that. Deuteronomy 33, verse 20 says, and of Gad, he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated, and he came with the heads of the people. He executed justice of the Lord, and his judgments were with Israel. In 1 Chronicles 5:18, the Bible says, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war were 44,703 that went out to war. So they were always, you know, counted with those mighty men of war. Jeremiah 49 verse 1 says, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth her king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in their city? So this is a pretty harsh saying, because whatever he's telling them, I don't think they even realized what he was telling them. I'm going to be honest. I mean, it's just, sometimes you just don't realize the things, you know, that are happening. The reason I believe this is because I remember being a young man and my dad giving me advice on stuff, right? That just didn't resonate at the time. Remember that? You guys remember just being young and your parents telling you stuff that just didn't make any sense? And then now you look back and you're like, oh, that's exactly why they told me that. That's why my dad told me to do this. Or that's why my mom said don't do that. Or, you know, now I understand the sacrifices that they made. Or, you know, it's not, sometimes things are hindsight. But what is better, there are things that I did listen to that even though it didn't make sense at the time, it rewarded me later. Now there's things that they told me that I didn't listen to, and then I just had to suffer the consequences. Which one do I prefer better? The one that I listened to that came out to be true and it was better. In life, we should just listen to our parents and to the Word of God, right? It's kind of like a side point, but it's a very important point. Look, you have two choices, and you can do, both of them will reap the same result. You can taste alcohol and come to a conclusion that alcohol is bad, but then you've tasted alcohol and you've opened up that door and you've probably done some damage and it's just not good. Or you could just listen to your parents and never taste alcohol. You know, the result is the same, except one's going to be blessed way more. But the challenge is the result's only the same if you're able to come out of the pit of alcohol or out of the pit of drugs. Some people never get out of it. Whereas if you just never taste it, you know what? You're never snared in that pit. Right? Like, I drank alcohol as a young man. It's not, you know, I don't talk about it often because it's just, you know, it's not, I'm not one of those, you know, like, old school preachers, it just tells you about how rough their life was. I'm not, you know, everybody's had a rough life, you know, some worse, some better. I'm not trying to make myself like this bat out of hell that just got, you know, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I cleaned up my life. No, I just stopped drinking alcohol. Actually, I already had kind of stopped drinking alcohol by the time I got saved because I just didn't like the effects of alcohol. The Bible just made that more clear for me. So it's interesting because I can't, like, say, oh, it was because I got saved. No, it was because I actually didn't like alcohol, right? But some people, I have friends who became alcoholics and they just never got out of it. I have this friend. I don't even think he watches. I mean, he's not even a friend. He was a colleague in college. He was a friend then. So this is over 25 years ago. So I think I'm safe. Chewy. We called him El Chewy. That's his name to this day, El Chewy. And the guy, from what I can tell, lives the same exact life. He's a little bit older than me. He's probably close to 50. He still wears the same jerseys, the same shorts. He drinks every weekend. He never got married. He lives the same, literally, like his life just stopped right then in college, and it just never continued. And you know what I attribute to? I also believe it is alcohol abuse. Because he's just one of those guys that could, I mean, nobody could outdrink Chewy. Chewy's just, and he always kept it together. He wasn't one of those crazy drunks. He's the nicest guy you'll ever meet, real even keel. And he never got out of the snare. And it didn't allow him to grow up. It stunted his growth emotionally and, you know, morally and all those things. It just, now that's not that bad of a consequence. I guess being lonely would be, but there's people that just die. You know, cirrhosis of the liver is real. Drunk driving is real. I mean, fits of rage, blackouts. Forget it. I don't know how I got on alcohol, but the point I was trying to make is the fact that we want to listen to our parents, right? And alcohol is one of those things that they warn us about. I wish I would have listened to my parents because honestly, I could have learned that lesson without having to go through some of the things that I did. Cause, you know, when people say, oh, I'm a social drinker. I can drink alcohol or whatever. Well, the only way you learn to be a social drinker or drink alcohol is you had to have a bad experience with alcohol at one point. Anybody who's ever drank alcohol, drank too much alcohol the first time or the second time. Because nobody knows how to drink alcohol because nobody's ever taught you how to drink poison, right? Like, it's not like you're, you know, my kids are growing up and I'm like, here, son, here's some poison. So when you get older, you can know how to deal with poison. It's stupid, right? So just don't do it is what basically what it comes down to. But let's go over to Genesis 49. So Gad overcomes enemies. Asher, we're only going to spend a few seconds here. But basically, he's just attributed with an abundance of food. If you read verse 20, it says, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So basically, his land's rich, producing royal delicacies. His descendants lived in fertile regions, supplying food for royalty. I'm not going to go through all those verses. Then we go to Naphtali, very similar, but with prose and words and song. You know, you attribute Naphtali with swiftness and beauty. In verse 21, it says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words, right? When you describe, you know, a hind or a deer as swift, you know, being able to speak beautifully, his tribe produced poets and the warriors, they're known for their eloquence, right? And so we see these things kind of stand out. The only one that I really want to point out here is in Matthew 4, verse 13, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came, in the Gospels, and he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the border of Zebulun of Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, and the Gentiles. So they're all part of the prophecy. Now we get to Joseph. Let's spend a little bit of time there as we start to wrap this thing up. But in Joseph, we see verse 22 of chapter 49 says, Joseph is fruitful bow, even a fruitful bow by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And a fruitful bow is just basically like a branch that's super fruitful. And so it's weighed down. We don't see that often in today because we get all our produce at the grocery store. But if you owned an orchard, you'd have some trees that produce more than others and they'd basically be toppling over, right? It says, but what happens with being fruitful? You're hated. That's why, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to being more hated. We were actually at lunch. Some of the church members, we got together at lunch today. It just happened, I guess, with time change. Everybody's just kind of, you know, thrown off a little bit. So it worked out that we all could go to lunch. I went with Brother Trey and Heath and his wife. And we were just talking about how, like, one of the things I'm trying to do is we want to push to be more productive, right? But just remember, when we're more productive, we're going to be more hated. But I'll take hate as long as we're productive any day of the week, right? I'd like to be like Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bow and a bow whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessing the deep that lieth under blessing of the breast and of the womb. I just love this because it's just like a tongue twister of what? Blessings, right? It says, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto whom the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So, I mean, Jacob was true to the dying, his last dying breath. Joseph was his favorite, and even in his words, you can tell. I mean, he's like, I'm going to bless you upon blessing. In case you didn't know that I'm blessing you, I want to know that I'm blessed to be able to bless you because we're blessed. I mean, that's what it sounds like, right? It's just like, let me bless you, son. And it's a blessing that you're blessed by your dad who's blessing you over all this blessing that you're going to get and all the blessings in life. And it makes sense, right? He's compared to a fruitful vine, and Joseph was blessed by God. You know, obviously he was able to provide in famine. He literally gathered for 7 years. And what comes out of Joseph? The Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Which became some of the greatest tribes in Israel. So we have Ephraim, we have Manasseh. Of course, because the sons of Levi, they didn't have an allotment in the land. These are the tribes that are split up. And We've already talked a ton about Joseph, so I have some verses here. But really, we know the story of Joseph. I mean, Joseph had it rough. Joseph prevailed. Joseph is now with his dad. And the only reason that his brothers are getting even a reprieve from their dad on his last dying breath is because of Joseph. This chapter wouldn't even occur if it wasn't for the fact that Joseph prevailed because God was with him. So as much as they hated him, you know what never stopped? God's blessings on your life. And so we should look forward to being productive and hated, knowing that no matter what, God's always going to provide for us. And not only is he going to provide for us, but the bifactor or the byproduct, that's the word I was looking for. The byproduct of our work, even if we're hated, is that others are going to be blessed because of it as well. Right? And we're just going to emanate blessings all over the place. Let's go over to Benjamin. Benjamin in verse 27. He's the warrior tribe. This is Benjamin shall be a raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And if we had time, we'd go into all of that. But let's go ahead and just close out right there in verse 28. And as we close out, it says, all these were the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. It's interesting what the Bible says, right? It says that he blessed them, everyone according to their blessing. So even though some of these things, this is the blessing. Sometimes you know what the blessing is? That you heard the truth. Right? We have it all twisted in our mind about how we need to talk to people. I mean, God's not a liar. If he's saying that Jacob blessed his children, then the blessing, even though it sounds negative, is the fact that I have to be tough on you. That's just life sometimes. You know, and we have parents that are biblical and they're tough on their kids, but we also have parents who just never want to tell their kids the reality. Right? You got 40-year-olds living at home because mom and dad don't have, you know, the gumption to say, hey, you need to get out and get a job. Oh, but how am I going to do it? Dad and mom, like, I don't have any money. Well, figure it out. 8 billion people figure it out every day. Well, I don't know. Maybe not 8 billion, but a large portion of them, you can figure it out, right? It's a blessing to be told the truth, good or bad. And really, it's only good or bad to you. The truth is the truth, period. End of story. And then verse 29 says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto the, my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which is Abraham bought in the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of burying place. And we already read all this, but basically, he's buried with his family, right? And in conclusion, is where I started. Jacob basically gives this, doles this, this, these blessings out. Really, the only positive ones are for Joseph and Judah. Some of them are mentioned like as a, hey, you know, you're going to do this and you're going to do that. And then the rest of them are just really bad, right? But the thing that I want to say is our last words, if I had any last words, they should be truth. If this was the last thing anybody heard from my mouth, it'd be great, right? Because at least you heard the truth. I die, you know that the last things I said to you were honest. But sometimes in life, we're not so honest. And you know, the one thing that should dominate your life, or that I try to have our life dominate, and I tell my children all the time, is we should always be truthful. And the only way to honestly always be truthful is to always be preaching the Word of God. Because sometimes we think we're in truth, we don't know, right? I was listening to, what's his name? Who's that black guy that is a scientist, whatever, huh? Not him, but something like, no, he's a scientist, Tyson, whatever he is. Anyways, he's like Bill Nye, but he thinks he's really, outer space and all that stuff. But anyways, he was talking about how as time speed, you know, as you speed up, time slows down. He's, you know, and that's true. So he's like, but when you reach the speed of light, time stops. So he's like, here's a really crazy thought. He's like, when a photon exploded from the Big Bang Theory. It's exploded at the speed of light. So when that photon of light went in your eye, the photon of light that was 13.8 billion years ago now. That's how fast it was. I'm listening to this guy, I'm just thinking, that's not truth. That's just, you know, hearsay, right? The only one that time stands still for is who? So they do understand, they just don't want to credit, is God. Now, when God said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, then when we hear it, we're hearing for the first time, it's like as if it was in the beginning for him, but not for us, right? The only one who's outside of time, who can control time, is Jesus Christ, is God Almighty, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we should always be preaching truth, because falsehood is no good. So I hope this was helpful. I know it was a little bit more like a college lesson, but it was the only way I could think of breaking it down without making it even super long. I mean, this is literally that's a whole other series, because you could go through each one of the children and preach an entire sermon on just each one of those tribes. But let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the ability to be here. But Lord, thank you for Jacob's last words, and thank you that they were a blessing unto his children. And really the lesson here is that truth is always a blessing, even if that truth is only to remind us of the things that we need to clean up in our lives and that we need to improve in our lives. Ultimately, our goal is to be perfect, but we won't be perfected and incorruptible until we get to heaven. But we can be perfected, or we can be completed in your word. So Lord, thank you so much for the ability to read the Bible. Thank you so much that we live in a country that it flows so freely, that it's just accessible at any point, at any time, as long as we need you, Lord. Don't let us take that for granted, but instead let us focus, anchor in, and just be more grounded in your word every day, and preach more truth, and be more fruitful, and be more hated because we're fruitful. And so help us to have a good week and go out there and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.